It's my privilege to bring to you a summary of chapter 17 of the book we've been going through here at Grace, Knowing God. So, as an introduction, this book was published back in 1973 and then Americanized in 1993. It's considered a classic when it comes to the Christian knowing not about our God, but knowing our God, knowing of our God, having a personal knowledge of God and Christ, the Savior, and the Holy Spirit. And it's broken up into three pieces. We're going to complete the second section there today. You can see, Lord willing, the first part is know the Lord, behold your God, section two, and then next week, Lord willing, if God be for us, the personal relationship and outcomes of the knowledge that we have. And as we always strive to remind us, ourselves, and remind you, why do we use man-written books? Why do we use man-written books? Is there a precedence for that for Christ Church? Why do we use those? And this is one of the reasons. This is how we use books by men we believe to be Christians that know the Bible, have the same Bible we do, but they're given wisdom and knowledge by the Holy Spirit to us, and they either give it to us in a sermon or they write it down for us in a book. And I often think of this. What should be our response? Back in Acts chapter 17, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They were in Thessalonica. They were being persecuted for what they were preaching in the synagogue there. And they went to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That was their practice. That's where they would find people that had the Bible, had the scriptures of that time, and had a knowledge of God. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I use this verse to think about what is my response when I receive a message based on God's word. How do we respond? And those should be the two actions. Receive it with gladness and then eagerly look at the scriptures and see for yourself, is this so? Is this true? And then our belief is that the entire Bible is for our good. When we look at this passage in 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, so we know it's inspired. The Holy Spirit gives it to men, works through men, but it is from God himself. For our profit, for teaching, reproof, our own correction and the correction of our brothers and sisters, training in righteousness that we might be more right or more godly, our thoughts and our behaviors, and that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's not an intellectual exercise only. It's for us to be sanctified, our lives, our thoughts, what we say and do. This verse here is a good theme for the book. He actually, J.I. Packer has this in the preface. And I meditated often on this, even in this chapter. Let us know. In the opening here of this chapter is the directive to God's people who had fallen away here. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. And this is the promise. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. There's a promise. There's a promise to us as believers. When we invest our energy, our time, our thoughts to pursue and know God, he will be found. He will bring blessing. He will not be far from us. And so when you think about this idea of, you know, how can we know God better? It seems like too big a topic. And at many times when I was studying this chapter, I told my wife I was very discouraged. It seemed beyond me. This is our promise from the Lord. So this chapter is, I take the outline right from the chapter that, as Packard laid it out. There'll be an introduction, and then there'll be two primary sections. The first section will be the nature of God's jealousy, or understanding what is this character trait of God when we say our God is a jealous God. What does that mean? And then our response. How do we respond knowing that our God is indeed, he describes himself as a jealous God? What does that mean for us in our relationship with him? So let's look at definitions, because this word jealousy has always been a little bit of a mystery to me. When you look at it, you know, you often think about a variety of words, and they're intertwined. There's a lot of thoughts here. Here, we use it as an adjective, the jealous God. And you will see several verses. That's exactly how it's described. Feeling or showing envy of someone or their achievements and advantages. And then the example there is, he grew jealous of her success. Feeling or showing suspicion of someone's unfaithfulness in a relationship. And this actually comes up many times as the primary theme of God's jealousy. So there will be a relationship, and it's that of marriage. So keep that in your mind. That'll be a thread throughout the day. A jealous boyfriend. And then fiercely protective or vigilant of one's rights or possessions. And you see two examples. Howard is still a little jealous of his authority. They kept a jealous eye over their interests. And this is another theme, very similar to the marriage theme or the betrothal theme, and that's the theme of covenant. So as we go through the passages, I want you to be looking for the context of God's jealousy, the context. And the context you should see, there'll be a background of anger, there'll be a background of provoking, but what is the motive? The motive is going to be around love, an exclusive relationship with God, and covenant. Very similar to this. So you can see many of the definitions are actually hinting to what it is. And interestingly enough, the New Oxford American Dictionary also has, amazingly, in today's day and age, the fourth definition is of God, demanding faithfulness and exclusive worship. And the exclusivity of marriage and the permanence and exclusivity of a covenant is kind of the drivers of God being jealous over us. And the origin, interestingly enough, the similar words that we see here is from the old French, jealous, which comes from the Latin zelosus, or zeal. And that will be, you'll see, has a direct relationship to what our response should be to God's jealousy. So let's look at a few places so we can get scriptural background. We've heard from a dictionary. Let's see where we get scriptural background. Let's go to Proverbs 27. Should be a very common place where young and old are introduced to the ideas of human relationships. And we're going to talk about this distinction about human jealousy and then the perfect jealousy that has no unrighteousness in it. And that is the jealousy that God God has. So human jealousy. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Kind of the comparator here is wrath and anger are hard to deal with in someone, but jealousy surpasses that. Jealousy surpasses that. So we can see here, we don't have a lot to know about jealousy other than it's, this should be a familiar example. Even little ones are taught about Joseph and the favoritism his brother, his father showed on him, and the response of hatred or envy or covetousness, which is against the 10th commandment. It's described here as jealousy. Let's start at verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved, this is the key area here, now that we have the background, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And notice this favoritism, this preferential treatment was obvious to all. And he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They hated him. This is the outcome of jealousy. How do we know that? And could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 11. It's summarized this way. And his brothers were jealous of him. His brothers were jealous of him. His brothers were jealous of him. They hated him. They were jealous of him. He was taking something that they thought they should have, which is their father's love and attention. They felt that they had equal rights to it. Numbers 5. Now, this example here, there are many examples, by the way, in the scriptures. It's amazing how often the scriptures talks about jealousy. But this example I find interesting in that it is the closest, I wouldn't say equal, but the closest, almost of an analogy of God's jealousy. It's recognized here in the law between a husband and a wife. And we don't have time to go through the whole context, but this whole chapter is dealing with what do you do when a husband suspects that his wife has been unfaithful to him? What do you do? What do you do? He doesn't have any evidence. This is not about proven adultery or a relationship. It talks about a husband is jealous, and now the facts are really not known. They're not known whether there really is anything there or not. He's jealous and he's just jealous and it's irrational. He's making this up, or he's jealous and his suspicions are actually true. So it's not solved here. But look at the way the law deals and recognizes this man's jealousy. Verse 29. This is the law in the cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, that's one possibility, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. One or the other is true. You know, when someone's jealous, it's either one or the other. Either is, yes, it is true, and you are jealous, rightfully, or no, it's not true, and you are still jealous, but you're not jealous rightfully. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. That's everything that was preceding these verses. This is the summary. There's a process by which she will be either vindicated or judged. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. The law of God recognizes that in a husband-wife relationship, jealousy in cases is justified. It is right. It is actually expected. Expected. So often when we think of jealousy, we often think it's always going to be bad. And that's why we have this hard time understanding when God says, I am a jealous God. Let's look at jealousy when it describes God. The nature of God's jealousy. So that's this second point. The nature. We're going to take a look at those verses, and I think that's where we're going to spend most of our time today, is the nature. And these are five verses or five sections where this word is used six times. And this is a very specific word used only for God. It's a derivative of jealousy, kana, in the Hebrew, and it is translated each time jealousy, and each time it is translated, it is the adjective for God, and it's not used any other. There are other derivative words, but not this word. It's used specifically for God. So let's look at the first passage, Exodus 20. This is probably the one that most of us, when we think about jealousy, we think about, oh, yeah, in the law, in the preface of the giving of the law. Let's read it. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And if you just stop there, you've got to think about the context, which I told you, or the themes of the context. Start looking for those themes. Themes of relationship, exclusivity, love, marriage, covenant. These are the themes that we're going to see. And in those contexts, we're going to see a response of loyalty or a response of anger and provocation, depending on the response of the object of God's jealousy. You shall have no other gods before me, exclusivity. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This word kana, this adjective, am a jealous God. That's what he describes himself as. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Our response to God, the right response to his jealousy, is love and obedience. Love and obedience. That's the expectation. That's the expectation. Here in the law of God, that is part of his covenant and expectation with us. Exodus chapter 34. Starting in verse 10. Here, the word jealous is actually used by God, as in the Exodus 20 passage, I'm a jealous God, or is a jealous God. It's Moses describing him. But he actually takes on the name jealous. The name is jealous. If you look at verse 10, and he said, behold, I am making a covenant. That's the context. Covenant is the context. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as had not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now notice, verse 12, the idea of covenant comes up. Take care, or be careful, be aware, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants. This is infidelity. This is the caution against infidelity. I am making a covenant with you. It's not a multilateral covenant. It's an exclusive covenant. You see, this idea that we can have multiple, equal, or similar, or competing relationships or covenant is not in God's view when he makes a covenant with us. He doesn't want any other covenant to be in our hearts or minds. Going to verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now this is a good place to pause. Whose name is jealous? We're very familiar with God's names as, well, God is a consuming fire. God is love. God is full of mercy. We think about all the various names. He is Redeemer. He is Savior. He is King. But we often don't think about God is jealous. You know, it's not in any of the Christmas carols we sing. God is jealous. But that's the way he describes himself and takes on this character and says, I am jealous. I'm a jealous God, and my name is jealous. My name is jealous. And then again, lest you make, verse 15, a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And it goes on to talk about sacrifice and loyalty. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, jealous God described here. And the context is again about worship, exclusivity, love, and covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you exclusively, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is the context of covenant again. Covenant. He wants us to remember that our worship is not only exclusive, but it is expected by God, because his disposition towards us is that any other distraction in our relationship with him is not just an inconvenience, it is spiritual adultery. It's infidelity. You see, very often when we sign up in human terms to say, I want to be a Christian, I want to be a follower of God, we often don't realize all that is entailed there. We don't count the cost. We don't realize that this is not, you know, optional or kind of a multilateral kind of relationship that we're going to have with God. There's benefits here. There's God's people. I don't have to go to hell. I can go to heaven. We don't realize that that is the threshold or the basis that God wants a relationship with us is all-encompassing, all-encompassing. That means we have to give up everything else and avoid every temptation of every other passion, every other desire, every other passing thing that we would want to enjoy in place of him. And then Deuteronomy 5, 9. Deuteronomy chapter 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. This is about idolatry. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He immediately connects this with infidelity, spiritual infidelity. If you're worshiping anything else, even if you're trying to worship me and something else at the same time, that is not good enough. I want total love, total commitment, total desire for him alone. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Our love to God is a sign that we are keeping our covenant with him. You know, we often don't think about keeping God's law and maintaining a covenant of anything to do with our desires or passions or emotions. But here it's completely intertwined. The expectation is if we love God, we will not love anything else more than him or in competition with him. And then the last one, I'll read it for you so that we can preserve the time. You shall not go after, this is in Deuteronomy 6, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. There are consequences to going against God's jealousy. So often we think about, well, you know, it's a mutual bilateral covenant and I can break it anytime I want. But you see the picture of a marriage covenant forever is what the best analogy for us as humans to understand God's jealous love over his people. And then he acts as jealous. And I'll just touch a couple of these verses. In Deuteronomy 32, God describes his response to the actions of people who have followed after idolatry. They have made me, this is God speaking, jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. God is saying, to bring out my jealousy, to bring out my jealousy, to get a response from my jealousy, you, all you need to do is pursue something that is other than God or an idol in your life. And this is the theme for our response. This is the theme, really, for our response. Mark chapter 12. We bring it back, actually, to Christ's summary of God's law and his covenant with his people. Jesus answered, the most important is, and this is when he was asked, what's the most important law in the law? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Totality and exclusivity is the expectation of God's love for us. That's how we can understand this idea of a jealous God. He is not only obsessed, his expectation is that we will be obsessed with love for him, that we'll have nothing else in our being. Our thoughts, our mind, our energy is going to be aligned with love for him. That is how we obey. That's how we pursue our God, to know him and to love him, in covenant love with him. It should be pretty obvious to us. There are so many analogies in the scriptures about God's people. When you turn to Revelation 21, there are a few that still are repeated there at the end of the age. And one of them is the marriage relationship. Revelation 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. This is essentially all the plagues have been doled out on the earth. And spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." All the plagues have been played out. This is the end of Revelation. Everything that's going to be done on earth has been done. The judgment has come. And now the analogy that's left for John in this vision, at the very end of this vision, is the Lamb and his bride. The Lamb and his bride. God is a jealous God over us, like we should be over our wives. This is the picture here, is that the love is total, exclusive, and it expects reciprocal, total, and exclusive love in return. So our response is to be zealous for God, for his person, and for everything that's important to him, his people, his kingdom, his word, his mission. That is the response of the one who loves this jealous God in this exclusive relationship. We can't think of anyone who's more zealous for God or loves a jealous God like Christ himself. And notice in John chapter 2, I found this interesting, the way the apostles brought up a scripture from the past when they saw Christ in the temple. In John chapter 2, I'll read the passage for you. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. You can see the passion and fury here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't come up often while he's here on earth. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples now remember this passage. It's interesting. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Our response is to love God and everything about him and all that he is. All his priorities, all his objectives, all his person. And if there is nothing else that's going to motivate us, nothing else is going to motivate us like God's love for us, then to love him in return. Nothing else. Nothing. There is nothing that we can sort of dwell upon. All his greatness, his power, his mercy. But when we think about his desire to have an exclusive relationship with me and you individually, the great God of the universe sent his son down to die for us and loves us so much and does not want us ever to be distracted again with any other passion in this world until we get to heaven, to fight every distraction, which is idolatry, that we would desire something else more than him. That is what will drive our zeal to pursue righteousness here, to pursue godliness, to pursue sanctification, and to pursue his objectives on this life. His will, we talk about. We want to do God's will. Well, we have to have the driver, the motivation, and it's got to be love. It's got to be love in this exclusive, covenantal relationship with our God. Well, that's all I have for today. Let's close our time in prayer. My hope for you and for me as we meditate on this somewhat less obvious character of God, that we would see his love for us and we would see our demanded response from him, which we should give willingly to our great God. Let's pray. Father, we desire that we would love you more. This is what The study of your word and of your character has brought out to us, Lord. We see that we don't love you enough and that there are too many idols, too many other competing things in our heart for our mind and our passions, Lord. And we love other things too much, whether they be good things or evil things, but we do love them in competition with you. And we ask for forgiveness, Lord. We know you're a jealous God and you love us, Lord, totally and exclusively. And Lord, we desire that we would love you this way. Help us, Lord, to love you more. Help us, Lord, to love you with greater zeal. And Lord, to seek you, Lord, so that we might know, Lord, what more, we can learn more about your love for us. Help us, Lord, not to go after secondary loves in this world that are fading and ultimately not for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.